which brings up some interesting questions about voting, and we always have to be careful what we do or don't say. We'll talk about that in a minute too, why that should be, whether it should be. I wanted to share a few things that come to my attention. Here's an interesting one. We've been told that you can't legislate morality. This writer, Warren Kelly, asks, if that's true, why is it that our government seems to have no trouble legislating immorality? He talks about the Massachusetts Supreme Court forced to legalize homosexual marriage, etc., etc. Gives all sorts of examples of the government legislating immorality. And that's interesting. It seems to be not a two-way street with our opponents on the other side of the aisle. We're to be muzzled, but they're to be made free. Some interesting statistics. He writes, what can the church do about all this? Many people can't believe that their one vote can change the outcome of an election, and even more don't believe the church as a group has the power to swing an election. But consider this, according to statistics from the Barna Group, of the 204 million adults who could have voted in the 2000 election, 41% were born-again Christians. Because Christians are more likely to vote than non-Christians, 48% of those who did were born-again Christians. 48% of those who voted in 2000 were born-again Christians. These statistics are not based on the Barna Group asking people if they were born again. Rather, they ask people if, quote, they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their lives today, unquote. That's the commitment they made. 48% of those who voted in 2000 said that. The individuals asked must also indicate in the survey that they believe they will go to heaven when they die because they have accepted Christ. So two criteria, and that's 48%. So that makes born-again Christians by far the single largest voting bloc in the country. Considering how close recent elections have been, Christians could easily control the outcome of every election in the country. But there are two simple reasons why we don't. First, over 40% of Christians who could vote don't show up on election day. And that's in the presidential election, which draws the heaviest turnout. The second and even more difficult problem is that more than a third of Christian voters use their vote to put into office the candidate who opposes biblical values. A third of Christians will vote to put in someone in office who opposes biblical values. So it's the old shoot yourself in the foot problem in the church. If you turn to, and I talked to three passages relating to politics today, 2 Samuel 23, verse 2 and 3. And these are pivotal verses. James has this right because it puts it in the imperative and not in the optative case. It says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my mouth. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Alright? He who ruleth over men must be just. That's what I call the imperative. God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And that's the problem that we have, is that the second you start to de-emphasize the Old Testament, these kind of things get slaked off. We're not part of our ethical armor anymore. And consequently, these kind of initiatives or imperatives of Scripture are lost, because they're no longer part of our Christian dialogue. In the New Testament, and we have a different, or not as strong, an emphasis on these aspects. I think they're still strong, but this is blatant. And so it boggles the mind that we are in a position of putting in people in office that violate this requirement. And I've said it before, so I believe that even if both party candidates are falling into the camp of not here, God may hold us accountable for violating this rule. And who knows? knows what's right to do doesn't do it if it's sin. You're actively putting a vote in for someone who is not just, is not going to fear God, fundamental problem. But this interesting point about at least Mr. Carey is that the Catholic Church has not carried through on its barring of the communion table. That's kind of interesting to me. They're going to do it, but failure of nerve. Yeah. That's correct. They left it to the local. So, in other words, there was no teeth in it. So you're quite right. And therefore, the people in Massachusetts decided not to. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. What happens when we kind of ignore this is that we get a phenomenon described in Judges 9. And Judges 9 talks about the quality of political candidates. Quality of political candidates is low, poor, or non-existent, check out Judges 9. Let's turn there. And let me grab... Actually, I need to go backwards. Verse 7. Well, we can actually start at verse 6. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. So we had Abimelech being appointed king. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice and cried, and said unto them, Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. And here comes the parable of the trees. The parable of the trees, Jotham indicting them for having put Abimelech in power. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. So they go to the olive tree, big heavy olive tree, all fruits, fruitful tree, reign over us, you be king, you rule, you take charge politically. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? So he says, no, I'm busy being fruitful for God. Why should I depart from what I'm doing here in my job? And the trees said to the fig tree, Okay, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine. Now they've gone from the olive tree to the fig tree to the more lowly vine. Right? All right, we'll go to the next level down. Vine. Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees to the bramble. This is the lowly crabgrass, if you will, of the time. Thorny bramble bush. Much lower than the vine, far lower than the trees. The crummiest of the lot. Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So this lowly bramble bush says, tells these trees that are vastly taller than it, trust in my shadow, even though they're the ones with the giant shadows. They're the ones who measure the pillars. Trust thou in my beauty, crabgrass shadow. And he basically elevates himself, basically. Puts himself on a pedestal in front of him. So we have always elevation of what now are called bramble men. In politics, it's not the best segments of society that tend to rise. Unless you're serious about 2 Samuel 23, you get bramble men. This is everyone who's really qualified to rule is too busy and too productive to consider going into political office. Plus, it's a dirty business to boot nowadays. So what happens? You get bramble men instead. The crabgrass of society becomes your political leaders. So very rarely is it otherwise. And even when we get good men, we destroy them in office. So the whole story of why we have the quality of political leaders we have is because people are good men who do nothing. And therefore, ineffective weak men who are interested in nothing but success, which by the way is a goal that's inconsistent. Because, you know, Chesterton made the comment, he said, for a great love, you would be willing to fail for the sake of love. But you cannot be willing to fail for success. You have to succeed always. has a lot to do with what genetic laws can do. And the final issue is a really interesting one. It has to do with, why is the church muzzled at all? Why can't we speak freely about Mr. Bush and Mr. Kerry? It's known as the fact that the church no longer is a church. It's a charitable trust in the eyes of the state. And the state feels like it can treat us as a charitable trust. The principle of a charitable trust is that all the resources of this church are actually held in trust by us for the state. And the state doesn't like what we're doing with it, they can say, well, that's our money to take and shut the place down if they wanted to. Because then you're violating the principles of a 501c3 corporation as a charitable trust. So it's kind of a deadly place to be. The entire principle of corporations in the first place is interesting, because the corporation is a Christian invention. Church, the corporation is from corpus, body. It's from the term, the church is the body of Christ. The original corporation is the body of Christ. The state has created this secular entity called a corporation, and it filled it with secular content, and essentially hijacked the term, and then rerouted its meaning. And therefore, the church now is in a position of being a charitable trust. Charitable trusts are always subject to not the constitutional law, but what constitutes public policy. Public policy, therefore, determines what churches can and can't say. Mr. Berg gets into a very interesting discussion, because the lever, the big crowbar, the hammer, Thor's hammer, if you will, that's getting slammed at churches if they dare to speak on politics. You get out of line, and usually you know what side's complaining about it. The following, well, if you want to talk about politics, you're going to lose your tax exemption. So Christians have said, well, what we should need to do is then make the tax exemption explicit in statute law. That's the one they want to make it statutory. This is actually a deadly move for churches, because what can be enacted by statute can be taken away by statute. It needs to be more fundamentally sound, either constitutional, at the root of our whole situation, or, better yet, covenantal. The base, anyone know where the basis, I've taught on this before, some may remember, the basis of the tax exemption of the church, where it's found in Scripture? No, actually wrote it down. I'm cheating on you all, folks. Ezra 7. Ezra 7 explains why. Let's turn to Ezra 7. Tax exemption of the church occurs in Ezra 7. Yes, and verse 23 and 24. It says, verse, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people which are beyond the river, all as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And further, Artaxerxes, the king, it's known as the rescript of Artaxerxes, lays out further authority to Ezra to rule things according to the law of God in the domains of the land. But here it is, it's in verse 24. In the context, it says, why should there be wrath upon the king in his realm for the preceding verse? These are all the things that are supposed to go into setting things up. The house of God is not to be taxed. Now Israel itself, there is tribute from it, civil, but not the house of God. It's protected because God is the taxing authority, ultimately, and we don't tax the ultimate taxing authority. So that's where it comes from. And this is kind of brings an interesting point up. There are Christians, most of you very strong dispensationalists, who hold that we don't get any of our doctrine from the Old Testament. If they were consistent, they should give up their tax exemptions, because the only defense of it is in the Old Testament. And I guess they're okay to trip blind people too, as I sometimes mirthfully point out. So what we have a situation that most Christians aren't serious about this. Most Christians, therefore, are left with rabble men to vote for. The church has been reconstructed as a charitable trust, subject to public policy, and therefore we're tempted to statutory tax exemptions, which put us back on whatever the state wants. Ultimately, Artaxerxes' position, which would have been protective of his state, why should there be wrath against the king in his realm, is done away. Because the second they start taxing the faithful church as being faithful, I think judgment will start. The supernatural will be attributed to chaotic chance events, but they will be real enough and they will clobber the nation for having done that, for having imposed on God. The fact that this church is not to be taxed is pretty much implied in when the incident with Jesus and the poll tax. They went fishing to go get the tax. About half a shekel for Peter, half a shekel for Jesus. Any questions? Yes. They're actually, their judgment is being part of a false religion that takes away and destroys their faith in the person. So they're already judged for the false system. In fact, they are not citizens of God's kingdom in any sense or form, but the scriptures are very clear that Satan is truly the king and prince over those who operate in the sphere of ethical disobedience. And so they are his rightful prey, and therefore they've already been turned over to Satan as much as can be. Oh yeah, there's a term for it, what it's called, the Zanak or something like that, that is to, or Zakir, I forget what it is, the Arabic term, that is to be enforced upon all infidels to pay. And consequently, I believe they're, see, there's the other issue that God can use them as a scourge, and has routinely used the Muslims as a scourge. Yeah, because God always uses them as a less righteous nation to, as a judgment mechanism. More righteous nations. This is just right in scripture. We saw it. We did our Habakkuk study. It's blatant in Isaiah 10, where the Assyrian, an enemy of God, is called, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger," God calls it. "I'm going to send you to level cities into ruinous heaps." In fact, so much so that that's a tremendous passage, because it says that the Assyrian is under the total control of God in every action he takes, judgment. It says he's like a axe that God wields, and an axe cannot wield itself, God wields it. So I believe that Islam is abundant today for a similar reason in many instances. Though you cannot, you know, God's mind is not simple like ours. We try to put it in small categories, and God's always bigger than our categories. Figure out my reason.
So according to the
law,
if there's a
That's really up to the king, but what the king is saying is, I definitely don't want to be on the wrong side of God. That's what his point is. He acknowledges that there is a God in heaven. And even Nebuchadnezzar, the God, acknowledges at one point. I think we are where we're at. Fuzzy thinking that is starts with a lack of knowledge in the scriptures. Also fuzzy thinking because our church leaders have helped make it a fuzzy. Needs to be clarified. And at least clarified, better off going. Let's return to Haggai and finish up Haggai and probably get a bit into Zechariah 1 while we're at it. This will be our fourth lesson on Haggai. The way this has been working is that the odd-numbered lessons have been really good, and the even-numbered lessons, at least the first one, just because of the content of the scripture. Just the application isn't as strong. So this is one of those even-numbered ones. Not a lot I can do about it, just luck of the draw. Haggai 2, verses 2 through 23. Third to the last book of the Old Testament. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. This is the exact same day that the last prophecy was uttered, except the last prophecy, which was chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, was uttered to the people. It was given to the people. And that was last week's lesson, which reportedly was one of the better ones in this series, a pretty sharp one. A lot of love application. I'm talking about, you know, the phrase I put up, our fragmentary self-willed service to God. And here, on the exact same day, probably a little later in the day, is a missive directly to Zerubbabel. The word again of the Lord came unto Haggai the 420th day, same day as the previous prophecy, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor or satrap. The word is picha in Hebrew. It's a lower person. He's not a king, by the way. There's been no king in Israel since Zedekiah has his eyes gouged out and dragged away. No king in Israel. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts.
Several things come forth out of this.
Let's talk about this notion of the signet ring. He's not saying I'm going to wear you as a signet ring, he's not going to make you a signet ring. The signet ring is the most valuable possession that you owned as a king. It was your legal representative, and therefore it was always on your finger. As it's on your finger, it's an object of constant regard, too. And so he's saying, Zerubbabel, you are an object of my constant regard, you're very precious in my sight. I made you a signet ring, my legal authority representative. So he has the impress, becomes the impress of God's authority in the decisions that he will make. And we'll see this even more clearly in other chapters of Zechariah, where Zerubbabel is addressed at considerable length, particularly in the fourth chapter and the sixth. So he's a signet ring, and he's promised that despite all the, first off, there's miserable conditions. They're not very happy with the way things are going in construction, but they're faithfully moving forward. And the people are encouraged. In this prophecy, Zerubbabel is singled out. And Zerubbabel is of the line of Judah. He's a son of Shealtiel, going back all the way to David and to Judah. Therefore, he's part of the kingly line of Israel. The kingly line, we know a little bit about it from Genesis 49:10. A signal prophetic verse that says, concerning Judah, the scepter, that is kingship, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh. Shall the gathering of the peoples be, as the whole prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the peoples be. Because all the gatherings of the nation shall be unto Shiloh. Shiloh is known as the Messiah, Christ. So the scepter does not depart from Judah. So authority is still Zerubbabel at this point, but there was no Judah after the destruction of Jerusalem. Unless the Messiah came in the first century AD, which we as Christians would say, duh, it happened. Yes. Yes. Why the fourth born, Judah, as opposed to Reuben? Yeah, he was back. He was probably, and Judah took care of Joseph, went to, found out that they sold him to slavery while he was trying to protect him. Yeah, absolutely. Now, notice when they were thrown out of the land for the 70 years, these terrible things were going on. I'm looking for.
What do you got? Ezekiel.
We get a handle on this interesting, what we call it, an interregnum. Interregnum means the position between the kings, what happened between Zedekiah and Christ. Ezekiel 21, 26. Ezekiel 21:26, we read, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown." This has to do with the dismantling of the kingship of Israel during their dispersion to Babylon, the exile. "Remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it." In other words, this crown that is taken off Zedekiah's head, after he sees his family killed in front of him. The way it changed is it was literally seen in space as it is tumbling and tumbling in space, overturning. As to whose head is it supposed to fall on there now? It says, "Until, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." If you go to the New Testament, there's no question as to whose right it is. Who has the crown? Crown him with many crowns, as the old song. Diadem on his head, Revelation. The Lamb who is worthy, diadem. So from Zedekiah, it actually bypasses Zerubbabel, even though he's a satrap, a lowly governor, the king crown, the diadem, the true king. He's not made a crown, Zerubbabel, he's simply made a signet ring. But he's not made a king. But the kingship waits for the true king of kings to have. So from Zedekiah through to Christ, that's the tumbling and the overturning. God will continue to overturn all things until he comes whose right it is. So that's the situation. And they have a long wait. Let's go back to Haggai. That is not unshakable is destroyed and laid in ruins. Everything that's opposed to, so that the unshakable kingdom may remain. We are inheriting an immovable, unshakable kingdom. But everything that is can be shaken and laid in ruins will be laid and shaken and ruined so that God's kingdom will stand. The support for this is there as it is. Without hands, Christ comes in, strikes that image of giant statue of Daniel 2 on his feet, which represents the four consecutive kingdoms from Babylon to Rome. It says, and all these kingdoms are become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and they're blown away, and no place is found for them. But the stone cut without hands grows until it is a mighty mountain that fills the entire earth. And that's the process by which God shapes the heavens and the earth. So this will occur. One of the consequences of these shakings are what we know as political convulsions. As it were, the world goes into fits, has fits over it. Nation against nation. Is Jesus the Prince of Peace? How do you believe that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? I do. That will raise my hand, maybe you should consider, I'm not just doing it as an example, I might actually be voting. I'm voting for, that might be true, he is the Prince of Peace. But how do you get to peace? It does work, but that's probably not the Buddhist way. Yeah, I know. I'm agreeing with you. It did work. And they did not have peace because they didn't finish the job. They left three nations behind, the Gibeonites. They had a false covenant with them that Joshua got snookered into in Joshua 9. So, Matthew 10:34, very interesting verse. See, the dispensational expectation is that Jesus comes to earth soon and he enforces peace instantly. In fact, John MacArthur misapplies the Lord's Prayer when he says, when we pray, thy kingdom come, as an explosive, instantaneous coming of the kingdom of God. He shows up in person to enforce it and set it up. No, Jesus forbids that thinking here in Matthew 10:34. The verse says, do not begin to think that I came to cast peace on the earth. It's literally fling. Same word as fling your pearls before a swine. That's the sense. Funk. It's done. Do not think that I came to fling peace upon the earth. I did not came to bring the fling peace, but a sword. But he is the Prince of Peace. But we don't get to peace by flinging it on the earth. We get to peace through shaking the heavens and the earth so that the unshakable will remain. The kingdom of peace has to come through many tribulations. But what Haggai is saying is that I am with you. Yes, you're in the middle of a world that's full of political convulsions and wars and chaos and tumult and smoke and fire. However, notwithstanding appearances, you are an object of constant regard and protection. You are my legal representative, and I'm going to see you through. So your problem is the following, Zerubbabel. You need not to walk by sight. You need to walk by faith in me. No. Sure, it's tough to take your kid up to the mountain Moriah to sacrifice him to me, like Abraham did, but he walked by faith. Though by sight he was a nutcase. By faith, he was the father of the faithful, of whom the world was not worthy. Hebrews said this. It's possible. Supposedly a husband and wife are the closest unity that you can have, and they're to always walk together. And basically that is always covenant. The others are relationships that fall out. Also, the notion of joint heirs of salvation, I think, is a strong one in this thinking. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. What's the throne of kingdoms? Why do you say I'm going to overthrow the kingdoms? Why do you say I'm going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms? The throne is the political seat of power, the governments. I'm going to make the governments in the ruins. They're going to fall into pieces, overthrow them. So the kingdom still exists, but it's without. And what happened to communist Russia when it fell apart? The throne of the kingdom. No more authority out of the power or whatnot, right? It fell apart. Case in point. And I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. So he had the chariot and the battle bow, if you will, snapped in half. This entails something in the prophecy of Zechariah 9. Turn to Zechariah 9, the next book over. Verses 9 and 10. We We read this on Palm Sunday because it was very relevant on Palm Sunday. It's the prediction of the incoming of the Lord on the donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's why they were shouting. Him wonders why they were saying hallelujah. Praise be. Hosanna. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. There's the king. Hey, that's good news. A king is coming, because we don't have one. We weren't allowed to have one. We were a subject state the whole time. What did it say on the big board over Christ's head on the cross? Jesus, rest in the arm of the Jews. What more do you need to know? His knowledge is such. Conscious Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. He is the king of the Jews. That's what you did to your own king. Because the diadem was overturned until he came whose right it is. He wore it as a crown of thorns. Okay, so what's the news here? He comes. How does he come? The king, as usual, comes the following way. He is just, having salvation, lowly. Not mighty in power, flying in on clouds like people in this would have. No, lowly. Just, having salvation, riding upon an ass and upon a colt the foal of an ass. The return of Christ, as some people see in Revelation, is on a white horse. Not this. Foal, colt. Same event, not the same person, not the same meaning. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the battle bow, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. So here the breaking of the chariots, and the horses, and the battle bow is part of what Christ does. He speaks peace to the Gentiles. Well, he doesn't come to fling it. All the battle blows first. It's pretty much the same process as the shaking of the hemisphere. He brings peace, but he doesn't bring it directly. Because peace, you know, something is a byproduct of something else. Rightness with God. People and nations right with God. Nations made disciples of Christ. That's what the Great Commission is. It doesn't say make of individuals of the nations, some individuals of the nations, disciples of Christ. It says make the nations disciples. Go and make the nations disciples of Christ. The nations themselves, as nations, are to be Christians. Disciples of Christ. Zambia, the disciple of Christ. Sweden, the disciple of Christ. It's a stretch, but God can do it. It's God who's going to have to do it. We're doing a bad job in Sweden. So, and it's obvious. All these things have to be shaken to get there. They're not in any frame or shape of mind yet. You can, like I say, pay God now or pay him later, but you're going to pay God. They're never going to be preached to. Jonah says, no way. Jonah flees the other way in the boat to Tarshish. Guess what? Jonah ends up spit on the beach with whale vomit to get the job done. God is going to see that Nineveh gets preached to. Yet 40 days in emotion. Nineveh repented. So much so that the nation of Nineveh will rise in judgment against Israel in the first century. Because they believed when God spoke, and Israel wouldn't when God's son spoke. So, here we have the continuation of this idea that the coming of the priest is a prerogative of the Messiah, and he does the battle of the chariots for Ephraim and the horse of Jerusalem, breaks the battle bow. Turn with me to Isaiah, 9th chapter. Again, this should be review for the majority of you who've been in these classes. And that doesn't hurt, because when I start asking questions, you'll remember the answers and say, Isaiah 9, you've said that 80 times last year. I got it finally. So move on. That's fine. I'm looking for people to tell me to move on. Isaiah 9:7. We don't know verse 6. Unto us a son is, a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's why I said you shouldn't hesitate when it says Jesus, the Prince of Peace. It says so in 9:6. Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his peace and government, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the government is placed more and more on Christ's shoulders every year, every decade, every century. More government is being placed on Christ's shoulders, and the domain of peace is slowly, slowly but surely growing. And that's the domain which is no longer at war with God, because without God, there's no peace between men. It's a phony peace. It says in Isaiah 57, 21, last verse of Isaiah 57, it says, there is no peace, saith the Lord to the wicked, but they are like the mire of the sea that is cast up continually. So the wicked are denied peace by definition, because without peace with God, there is no peace. But Christ brings peace internally, subjectively to us, on our hearts, and he brings peace to everything that he touches and consequences. And therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. And peace is part of what we bring. The Messiah has to bring it, because starts with being under his government. You're out from under his government, you're in the domain of wickedness, and you're in the domain of tumult and mire, phonies, and restlessness. Peace becomes inaccessible outside of Christ. But peace that surpasses understanding, that's what Christ brings to us. But he doesn't just bring it to us individually, though, praise God, he does that. That we are at peace with God. He made peace between the two, the Gentile and the Jew, written the dividing law. Nonetheless, we don't get there by flinging it. You know, individually, yes, God supernaturally regenerates us all in an instant. We respond to the call of the gospel. So from our point of view as individuals, yes, there's a lot of work to be done at larger levels of society, the macro level. There's trouble, there's tumult, there's going to be. And just because that's the way we are, we're going to dig our heels in as cultures. We will not have this man to reign over us. As the parable of Luke says, reject the kingship of Christ. We would appoint our own kings instead and have Christ rule us.
That's what the political view.
They'll tell you, in fact, that, well, what we're really looking for is a secular nation that's pluralistic. I'm not sure Jesus is a pluralist, honestly. That's a strange phrase to use, but the upshot is he's not a pluralist. Not every knee shall bow and every tongue. That is a very important verse because Paul says it in Philippians 2. He's quoting. He's not just inventing it whole cloth out of the sky. He's quoting one of the most amazing promises of Isaiah, the 45th chapter. Since we're in Isaiah anyway, we might as well look at it. If you want to know how we get to a peaceful situation where everyone voluntarily bows the knee to God, Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Prophecy of God with an oath attached by God himself swearing the oath. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. This is not advice. This is a command. This is an imperative command where God commands the entire ends of the earth to look to him and to be saved. God commands the entire earth to be saved. For I am God and there is none else. Notice here's where God swears about it. For I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. The context is the command to make the world saved. And the world is saved because God commands it. Swears it will happen. This word that says that the word has gone out of my mouth, and every tongue shall swear, every knee shall bow. In the context of the command that all the ends of the earth shall be saved. And there it is. And so this is what Paul quotes. That adjustment, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in Christ. Tantamount to acknowledging who the Prince of Peace is, upon whose shoulder God has placed the government of the entire world. By the way, if the government is on Christ's shoulders, it's not for us to usurp it and take over and nudge him out of the way and do our own thing, is it? To let him reign in all his fullness. And that's shaky. People don't like, you know, people could criticize theocracy. Theocracy is interesting. Theocracy is what happened in the Book of Judges. You don't have Joshua anymore running the show. There's no one point man leader anymore. It's direct rule by God. And when they rejected it, they said, we want a king like everyone else. They complained to Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, 7 and 8. God says that's a rejection of him, that they want a physical human king like everybody else. There's no nations like you guys with God ruling you directly. They didn't want that. They wanted a king. God will rule. Said a king, and even told him kings are bad news. But God said, because there is a true king coming, I will make all these kings that you've asked for be basically the figure or symbol of the coming king of Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Kings. Well, I take that very seriously. Most people just say, mouth it off like a platter to milk in the kings. I was thinking that once. Do the hallelujah. Is the King of the kings of the earth. It means he is the Lord of every other. Everyone's king, especially the king of the kings. But we act like he's less than that, far less than that, because we put him in subjection. And we snuff him out in anything he has to say in his word. We don't acknowledge him in all of this. Matter we're ungrateful, just for that alone. That is propagated in the churches to muzzle ourselves. It scares me. All right, back to Haggai. As you can see, there are a lot of implications roundabout. Part of this was fulfilled in the period during which the temple was building on his own. There were all sorts of things going on when Darius took over. He had to quell a Babylonian uprising two years into this period. So Israel, which was a piddly little place that was still subject, was aware of all sorts of wars going on in the north and east of it, but nothing touched that. Even Alexander the Great swung through and didn't touch Israel. Just like God promised, you are a signet ring. I made you a signet ring of constant regard. He says this to the ruler, saying, you have my sanction as the person in charge, the point man I have now, as the caretaker for Israel. So, and God here is interesting. He's speaking to the civil ruler. He could have spoken to Joshua, who was the head of the chief priest at the time, and Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel and Joshua do come into play in the book of Zechariah to come. And one represents the religious side of the nation, the other represents the political side. Well, this nation, this message is to the political ruler. In fact, there's interesting messages to political rulers in Psalm 2. Be wise, O kings of the earth. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his anger is kindled. Last verse, Psalm 2, verse 12. Interesting verse. Try to preach from that. In that day you shall be my signet ring, for I have chosen you. There's a last point that's interesting. Who chose who? We always ask this question in reform circles. Was it disruptible? Choose God? Or did God choose disruptible? Here it is. I chose you. You're where you are. You're who you are, because I chose you. My choice, solely my choice, not you choosing me. So, in a Presbyterian church, that's an easy sell. I said this in the Baptist church, you get a lot of flack. At least not a non-Reformed Baptist church. And you have, in a church, you have to see the word Reformed on a Baptist marquee to know it's a Reformed Baptist church. It follows Spurgeon and Gill as opposed to modern evangelical thinking in Baptist service. Among that, I mentioned, singled them out only because they're very, very large. That's pretty strong in the fundamentals. Zechariah, next chapter out. What's interesting about the first six verses is that these first six verses were uttered prior to this block of time in Zechariah that we've been finding in Haggai. See, Haggai 2, verses 2, there's three prophecies, four prophecies in Haggai, and the last two, which we talked about today and last week, were uttered in the ninth month. This first block, his mother is in the eighth month, so it actually interposed. So the two prophets overlapped. So I'm actually going backward about a month to speak about this first six verses of Zechariah. So it's important to say, yeah, Haggai and Zechariah's ministry were overlapped, because Haggai started at one point and finished up in the ninth month, 24th day or something like that. And Zechariah's first prophecy came in the eighth month. So God can start firing up his prophetic forces and starting them any old time on the track he wants, okay? He's not limited or restrained in any respect. So let's see what Zechariah had to say prior to what Haggai had to say. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, who unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways, and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold? Better yet, translated, did they not overtake your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us.
What's this saying?
This saying that God makes good on his promises. When God says, do this and live, do this and die, he meant it. So what's the problem here? Why was he displeased with their fathers? What did they not believe? Well, what they did not believe is that they were going to be thrown out of the land for 70 years for having not observed the land Sabbath for 490 years. Now, they've gotten away with for half a millennium, 5 centuries of violating the land Sabbath promises. And God basically throws them out so that the land will let rest unused, untilled, unplanted for 70 years so that my land shall enjoy her Sabbaths. So God, they did not believe that God would punish them. And therefore their unbelief turned against them. He said, all you have to do is be not like your fathers, unbelief. Be believing and obeying and trusting and do your duty. Turn unto me, and I'll turn unto you, said the Lord of hosts. Don't be like your dads and your grandfathers who didn't believe that judgment could possibly come. They ruled it out. My advice to us is don't be like people who tell you, well, the church is in good shape, church is going to be raptured away, all sorts of nonsense like that. We're in good shape. No, you're going to be treated according to your needs. No, God is gracious to Christians. He doesn't reward us according to what we deserve. That doesn't mean not even, and that means you probably are going to be fine in heaven, but you're not going to have a good time here. Because God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. Don't be like your fathers, because the former prophets cried unto them. God sent people to warn them and told them, and what'd they do? Interesting question here is phrased in verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? What's the answer to the question? Mostly dead. What happened to the prophets I sent to warn them? Dead because they were killed by your fathers. Your fathers killed everyone I sent to them to warn them. I was gracious. I warned them. And the guys I sent to warn them, you killed. So your dads are dead because they wouldn't believe me. And the prophets I sent are dead too for a different reason. Because your fathers have blood on their hands. So don't be like them. Turn to me. So they would not hear. They did not hearken unto me. But two steps. It's not adequate just to hear. You must hearken, which means to do it. That's why we see the phrase that says, those who love God's commandments, to hear them and to do them. Not enough to hear. You're just hearing me, and you don't do anything that I say, but I have to mention the commandment of God. It doesn't do you any good. Actually, it kind of indicts you, doesn't it? Because you sin against better knowledge. He who knows what's right to do doesn't do it. So the more you learn, the more comfortable you are. You're actually better off not attending. It's ironic. I advise that you show up, but you are more culpable every time you learn something new, especially if there's a moral obligation and you don't observe anything. You actually have now to whom much is given or is required. So if I give you something that's to chew on and to obey and to walk in, and you don't do it, you're worse shape for it. There's a sense in which ignorance is bliss, but God expects growth, not ignorance. So you're going to be messed over either way, right? You fail to grow, God says, well, what worth be you to my kingdom if you refuse to grow? You were commanded to grow in strength and to be in the sanctification. If you're not growing, you're going backwards. That phrase has some truth in it. My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? That has to do with verses like, chapters like Deuteronomy 28, the Great Covenant verse, saying, these curses shall overtake you. You'll have hemorrhoids or something. I believe it's hemorrhoids. I think it's a funny interpretation of the Hebrew. They'll overtake you. You don't want to go there. Whole list of things. In fact, when I taught on Revelation, interesting story, I required that everyone in my class, the morning they came or the night before, would have to read the entire 28th chapter of Deuteronomy before you show up for my class. We went 22, 23 lessons of the book of Revelation. And afterward, I'd ask people, what's your view? Have you changed your position and come closer to what was being taught in this class? And you know something very interesting about that? The following fact. Those who said, I didn't accept almost anything you said. I believe my position is correct and you're out to lunch. And I asked, did you read Deuteronomy 28 every morning? No. I didn't ask you that. And all those who said, yeah, I accept what you had to say about it. I said, did you read Deuteronomy 28? And all but one of them said, yeah, I read Deuteronomy 28 just like you said. The reason is that they were being drenched in the Old Testament context, so they were, the idiom made sense to them, what was spoken of by John, who's very Hebraic in his thinking. John was, the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John, the two things written by John, quote from the Old Testament more heavily than any other passage in Scripture. They're more heavily drenched in the Old Testament. So knowledge of the Old Testament covenants helps inform you what's going on. So when they hear about earthquakes, they're looking at Deuteronomy 28. When they hear about plagues and famines, they look, well, that's out of Deuteronomy 28. God promised those things would happen and overtake the nation that breaks his laws. So they start to see the connections. And they say, well, this is basically God's word overtaking people. And they say it plain as day, because they saw the context. There are idioms in the Hebrew, and we'll see a lot of these in Zechariah as we get into Zechariah more deeply next week, is that they're idioms. If you turn to a non-English speaking person and you say, get off my back, are they going to make sense of them? You're fidgeting around, so I've got to answer. Is it going to make sense of them? No. You have to know what those idioms mean, and it takes a lot more words to explain what that, how to unpack those things, get off my back. You know it because you've heard it all your life. You understand, but it's a package deal. And so those prophetic idioms here are similar. To the Hebrews, when they wrote them, they made sense. So the parables of Christ weren't that tough to penetrate. They already were steeped in them. And I want us to get steeped in them, the book of Zechariah. So instead of being kind of glazed over, we'll start to grasp a little bit about what's going on here and what the prophet's trying to get at. And therefore, the Word of God won't overtake us in a negative way and find us worthy of judgment, but rather a blessing. Because I assure you, judgment begins at the house of God, here at Crosspoint, before it goes one step out the door elsewhere. So let's start cleaning house first, on us. Always smarter to clean house on yourself, take the beam out of your own eye, then have someone else do it for you, because you're not going to like it if someone else does it. So it's always better to fess up, straighten up, and mutually supportive of one another in exhortation to get to where we need to go and grow. We'll continue this path next week. Let's close in prayer. I'll take any questions afterward off the tape if you want. Father God, we ask your blessing on the service to come. I pray that the prayers of your people will rise as a sweet incense in your nostrils, and you will return your answer swiftly, Lord, by angels, fleet of foot and of wing, and that your people would know that you dwell in our midst. You are a burning fire, Lord, whom around we gather, we worship, and who we love and treasure with all our hearts. Confirm this, Lord, in the midst of your people, whom you've compacted together as a spiritual Jerusalem. In your Son's name, amen.